Able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide an abundance for every good work, as it is written, "He scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Our Heavenly Father, we would like to do that every Tuesday, from our hearts unitedly, to give you thanks for Jesus Christ. And we ask that the meaning of that great gift to the whole world may be unveiled each Tuesday to the great blessing and benefit of multitudes of people. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we turn then to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 for our first verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Let me tell you right at the beginning why we're going to do this series. I become more and more convinced of how important it is for everybody to realize that this is not a book about man, it's a book about God in the first place. It begins in the beginning God. It tells the story of what God is doing in the world and in the universe, and it finishes with God making a new beginning. If you fail to realize that, you fail to understand the book. Furthermore, you will not get the light you want on how to live on earth. In this particular matter, if you don't become heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. If you don't see things from God's perspective, you'll never be able to understand how life is meant to be lived. To that extent, a 20-minute talk on a Tuesday lunch hour ought to be like going on holiday. You know, when you go on holiday, after about 4 or 5 days, your mind begins to clear. You begin to focus on your life and say, well, now when I get back, I'm going to change this and that and the other. You see things in a fresh perspective. Surely that's one of the results of a good holiday. And I think that reading the Bible is like that, and much more so. Just for a few minutes, we see things as God sees them. We get a proper perspective. And it means that we come back to life with a different ambition and a different aim altogether. That's what Tuesday is all about. We try to lift up our eyes from the pressure of every day to get the divine perspective on where we're going and what life is meant to be. So we're going to do that 5 times with 5 great statements. Now I'm going to start by reading the statement in the Authorized Version. I love the old Authorized Version, and yet it has a way sometimes, because of its old-fashioned language, of hiding the meaning. Here it is. God is able, here's how God is able, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. I used to go to a Christian office in Bedford Square for committee meetings, and the receptionist had this verse behind her desk in the old authorized version. I'm sure it gave comfort to her and to many people who walked through that hall past her desk that God was able to meet all our needs in every kind of crisis in life and supply the grace that we wanted. But it wasn't until I read a modern translation that the whole thing came into focus, and I realized that it's far more than a grand, blessed promise that God is able to meet every crisis of life. It's actually got to do with money. But who would have guessed that in the old authorized version? That's why I personally can't make the authorized version my regular study Bible, because you'd never have guessed what it was about, unless you were careful to read the context, as you ought to be anyhow. Now, in the Revised Standard Version, it's a bit clearer, but it's not even clear enough. Here's the Revised Standard Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. But most people, when they see the word blessing, think it's the clergyman talking, as usual, about heavenly things. Whereas actually, Paul is talking about earthly things. He's saying God is able to provide you with all that you need materially. That's what the word blessing means. So I come to an even more recent version. That's why I'm cluttered up with books up here, because we've got lots of versions. Now we turn to the Living Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. God is able to make it up to you by giving you everything you need and more, so that there will not only be enough for your own needs, but plenty left over to give joyfully to others. Now we've got a bit closer. You see, it isn't a blessed promise about God able to rescue in every crisis. It's all to do with money. Well, don't you dread it when the minister gets up to start to talk about money. I know I do. I was once in a Japanese church and we had an impassioned sermon for 20 minutes. I couldn't understand a word, of course, but I turned to my next door neighbor and I said, "That sounded like a great sermon." Well, he said it wasn't. It was our minister appealing for money. I really thought it was one of the greatest sermons from the gestures and the grim looks on people's faces that I'd ever heard. Now what a marvelous contrast when you read the old story of Naaman. When he was converted in the Old Testament, he was converted, remember, much more than healed. He got a true knowledge of God, and he came back and stood in front of the prophet Elisha, and he pulled out his wallet and he said, "Now let me give, please, in gratitude." And Elisha said, "Put your wallet back in your pocket." "No, no, no, let me." So he pleaded. It must have been longer than 20 minutes. And Elisha stood firm, because he knew how easily it was misunderstood. Said, "I don't want anything from you. Oh, please let me." Now, which way is it like in your church at home? Does the minister have to drag the money out of people's pockets, or do they go rushing towards him and say, "Please let me give"? Which is it? I hope it's at least towards the latter rather than the former. What's the situation in Corinth? The Corinthian church is a greatly blessed church. Started out with God's blessing upon it in so many ways, but in the end, there was a great deal more talk than there was reality. If you've got your Bible open, you'll see this in chapter 8. Look at verse 8. Paul has already been talking about money matters for 7 verses, and he says, "I'm saying all this not as a commandment, not to be to lay a burden on you, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine." Verse 24. "So give proof before the churches of your love." Very interesting that, isn't it? To the Corinthians, he says, "Will you prove your love by your giving?" No wonder there's that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, you see. It means that the Corinthian church was always talking about love. And Paul has to say again and again, sometimes sharply, sometimes tactfully, "Let's see this love of yours in real action, in your language, and in the way that you give," and so on. It's easy to talk, isn't it? This demolition is deeply depressing to us, especially to our slave who has to clean the church freshly every morning. But we hope it's the last in our courtyard. Every building in the courtyard has now been either reconditioned or rebuilt, and this is the last one. The worst of them all was when this whole shell site was demolished shortly after I came. And every Tuesday, janitor or her predecessor, rather, had dust in the typewriter, and I had dust in my mouth, and people who came to the services, dust in their Bibles, and it covered everything. It was impossible to move without dust. And one day the demolition contractor came in and he said, "I'm sorry about all this." I said, "I'm a bit sorry too." He said, "Well, I'll give you £100. It was quite a lot of money in those days, so you know, the treasurer got quite excited. But the £100 never came. Well, it's easy to say, isn't it? Easy to say. We all said it. That's like the Corinthian church. They were like the demolition contractor, you see. They saw the need and they said it, but nothing happened. So Paul actually writes two whole chapters about it. And the heart of what he says is this: God is able to make talkative Christians and mean Christians into generous Christians. He must be a mighty God if he can do that. Now, Paul always plays fair. And so I want you to look, if you've got your Bible open, at verse 7 before you look at verse 8 in chapter 9. And I'm going to read it out for those who haven't got a Bible near them. And I think this is very characteristic of biblical spirituality. He makes an appeal that is not primarily emotional. And he says, I want you to have a consultation, a committee meeting with yourself. And I want you to ask your head, and I want you to ask your heart what you ought to do. Now listen to his words. Verse 7. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So I don't think that Paul laid any rules down about giving. I wish he had in some ways, you know, because I would then copy the American churches who all teach the tithe. That's why when you go to the States, you find the churches flourish financially, because Christians are in the habit of giving a tenth. I don't find it easy to teach that rule because the New Testament doesn't teach it. Mind you, the Old Testament teaches it. And that's the Word of God. I reckon the reason the New Testament doesn't teach it is because many Christians ought to give more than a tenth, not less. But when Paul comes to teach, there are never any rules in the New Testament like that. He says, you've got to make up your own mind. Not under compulsion, because a quota list is passed around at the stewardship dinner. And you see Mrs. Jones has put herself down for £100. You say, well, I can't do less than her. Now, Paul never had stewardship dinners like that with a list going round. Because he said, I don't want it to be by compulsion. I don't want it to be reluctant. He said, I want you to make up your mind. Characteristic Paul, isn't it? You've got a new head now that you're converted. Think, what can you afford? But he says, in this committee, I also want you to consult your heart. Because, he says, look at the end of the verse. He doesn't want you to do it reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves what? A cheerful giver. That is, God doesn't want any giving that doesn't come out of the heart. And the Greek adjective means hilarity. Adverb means hilariously. It's a great John Chapman word, that. John's always saying, that's hilarious. And perhaps I can say it now that he's safely away on holiday, that John Chapman is rather a hilarious person, isn't he? I think one of the marks that we have felt in our staff meetings with him and in all our dealings with him is what a happy person he is. He may preach very plainly about the judgment of God, but basically out of his heart you can feel the happiness. And I think one of the reasons for this is that John is always giving himself to others. We can't stop him giving himself. You probably gathered, some of you who came to the question hours, he used to teach handicrafts when he was a teacher. And during his stay with us, after he's been preaching, one of the ways he relaxes is by doing tapestry. I'd go up to his room and find him needling away. He's an immensely gifted person in this way. And he's given me the most lovely tapestry of birds. If any of you would like to see it, I'd be delighted to show it to you. And we can't, you know, we are supposed to be giving him presents to thank him for coming to us, but he keeps giving us things. Because, of course, it's one of the secrets, isn't it, of being happy. So, first of all, Paul says, go and have a committee with yourself. And ask your mind and ask your heart what you ought to do. Paul tells them about the poor saints in Jerusalem. He says, they need money. But I'm not going to put any compulsion when I come. I'm writing now in advance that I shan't have time to talk to you about that when I come. I'll have much more important things to do. So before I come, will you get all that ready? So that I can just have 5 minutes with your treasurer. Now, what was the situation in Corinth? I don't know. I've been trying to find in the Bible dictionaries what was the economic situation, and I've not been able to. But I dare say they had inflation just like everybody else. I dare say it wasn't 20%, but I expect it was there all right. It's as old as the world, isn't it? Printing money in a debased coinage. I dare say the Corinthian church, that was quite a small church, had plenty to do to keep itself going. It was conducting evangelistic campaigns. It had to conduct evangelism and many other things. It had to pay the expenses of many of the teachers, so probably they had enough to do to keep themselves going. And no doubt there was somebody in Corinth churning out the old thing, charity begins at home. And yet the Apostle Paul has the nerve to come and tell them to give a great deal of money to Christians they've never seen back in Jerusalem and they've never even heard of until Paul mentioned them, who apparently need their help. So you see, in verse 8, Paul goes a step further, and it's a very important one. First, he says, look at your own heart, and look at your own mind. But then, he says, lift up your eyes to God. Why? Well, listen to a very old commentator, Charles Hodge. God is able. The sacred writers often appeal to the power of God. This is done especially when we are called upon to believe something which is contrary to the natural course of things. Giving is, to the natural eye, the way to lessen our store, not to increase it. The Bible says it is the way to increase it. To believe this, it is necessary to believe in the power, providence, and promise of God. God comes and he has the nerve, if I may say it reverently, to tell us that if we give, we shall receive much more. And we say, well, God, you've simply got to go to the city banking school to learn some elementary economics. If we give, we shall impoverish ourselves. And he says, no, if you give, you will enrich yourselves. Well, how's that, God? Well, because God is able. That's what Paul says. What is he able to do? Verse 8. Now, this is not a spiritual blessing. Will you put spiritual blessings right out of your mind? We'll be talking about them next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. He says, first, God is able to provide you personally with every blessing, and he means material blessing, in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything. That is for yourself and for your family. He will supply all you need in order to live. Now, I take it that that is a grand and marvelous promise in days of inflation and in days of redundancy and in days of growing unemployment. It is a word that the Christian can believe. And if there is someone who's been made redundant this very week, yesterday or this morning, and you belong to Jesus Christ, you can take heart because of this promise. We have a promise here that God is able to give us what we need for ourselves and for our families, to give us sufficiency. Well, it's a tricky word. The great Stoic writers used to talk a great deal about sufficiency. Give us enough. But the trouble is, what is enough? We never have enough because we're so discontented. You see, that's where the miracle of conversion comes in. Before we were converted, we were quite contented spiritually without anything, really. We didn't go to church, we didn't worry. Contented. Complacent. But materially, why, we were terrifically discontented and we wanted to get richer and richer and richer. When we were converted and God turned our life upside down, or rather the right way up, we found that we became discontented spiritually. That's what happens when you're converted. Don't become complacent. You start to be very discontented and to seek after God and Christ. But materially, did you not find that you became much more contented? And so you were able to say at one juncture in your life, well, I've got enough. It's going to be a great joy, isn't it, when there are enough Christians to say, when one of these strikes which is quite unjustified is called, and we're getting increasingly to strikes which are unjustified, aren't we? When it would be grand when there's a strong minority of Christians who will stand up and say to the shop floor steward or whoever it is, I've got enough. Just occasionally you hear it, don't you? Secondly, look at the second thing he's able to do, apparently, according to his power, verse 8. He's able to give us every blessing in abundance so that we may have enough, and to provide for us so that we have enough to give to others. So he's able to supply all we need in order to live, and listen carefully, he's able to supply all we need in order to give. Now, isn't that a revolutionary thought? See, God wants to look after his children. He's guaranteed to keep them. He may use the state, he may use the Christian church, he may use any number of means in order to keep you. If you're his child, he'll see that you and your family are kept. He's concerned for them. But he wants to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. He wants to make you like himself. So it won't be enough to give you enough for yourself. He's got to give you enough for you to be a generous giver, because that's what he is. And he wants all his children to be the same. So he says, I pledge myself to see that you have enough to be like me. Giving. It's very interesting, isn't it, this, on the whole debate about lifestyle. It's right that we should talk about our lifestyle in these increasingly materialistic times. I don't particularly like the word lifestyle, but it's become a fashionable in-word, hasn't it? And at the Congress in Prestatyn, there was a whole day set aside to talk about our lifestyle. Now, at one international congress on lifestyle held this year, there were leaders from the third world churches who gave the impression that Christians in the West ought to divest themselves of what they have and live lives that are so divested of ordinary things that we are quite unlike our neighbors. Now, is that right? I don't get that impression in the Bible, and I thought it was interesting that on the lifestyle, when the conference organizers were looking for a Bible passage, they chose this passage. And this passage doesn't say anything about impoverishing yourself so that you become marked down in the road as being quite unlike anybody else, an eccentricity. In fact, it tells you that God is going to give you wealth. That seems a strange way to talk, doesn't it? That God wants us to have enough. Why? In order to be great givers. So let's get the balance. The Bible is not saying to a wealthy Christian, you've got to impoverish yourself straight away in order to call yourself a Christian. It is saying, if God has given you means and more means, it is in order that you may open your heart and your home and your wallet to be a generous giver to those in need. That's the biblical balance. A lovely picture that is used here. I wish I could show you all the pictures, but let me finish with one. He talks about sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly. Now, you see, if you sow something, it's not the end of the road. It looks like it in our garden. I must admit, they sowed that seed 4 weeks ago. And apart from the pigeons having a very, very good lunch, breakfast, and tea, supper, despite the netting, nothing has happened. I look out of my window every morning looking to see the new grass appearing. It'll be a great day when it does. It will happen in the end, as long as there's some rain. So you see, when you sow that seed, you know that it's not the end. It's a lovely picture. It means that when a Christian gives, when a Christian church gets together and gives to others, that's not the end of the road. That even though I may not know how, and though it may make many months, even years, till I see, there will be a great harvest. At this time of the year, you see the wonder of how God brings out of death and barrenness and bleakness all these wonderful new shrubs and trees and flowers. The miracle of spring. And God says here through Paul that giving is like that. Giving is like sowing. And it may be at first that all we see is invisible. The seed has gone down. But one day there'll be a mighty harvest. I pray that all the Christians in St. Helens may learn that. And that all the churches represented here may be like that. And that we may prove that God is able to make his people a joyful, giving, generous people. That's a miracle. Pray. Oh God, you know our hearts, how fearful we get, how greedy we easily get, how we begin to espouse the philosophy that we must get and get and get more and more. Thank you that when your Holy Spirit comes into somebody's heart, he begins to change all that, to change the direction of the traffic outward. And we pray that your mighty power may be seen amongst Christian people here in this congregation and in many others, so that each one may do as he has made up his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you love a cheerful giver. You love to see in our lives something of your generosity being reduplicated. So thanks be to you, O God our Father, for your inexpressible gift to us in Jesus Christ. May we share him in everything that you've given us with others. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.